Well, let's turn, if we might, to Genesis 23. We're looking this weekend in a kind of a backwards way at the Abraham cycle and sections out of the Abraham cycle in Genesis, and I thought this morning we would deal with Genesis 23. And before we do so, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, we have sung about peculiar praises being brought to you, and we pray that you would have special praise also in the way that we come to your word. Help us to come reverently, help us to come expectantly, and grant, O Lord, that there would be from the servant of the Lord Jesus, grant that there would be to us a word for the weary, to support the weary in what we look at this morning. We pray in your name and for our sake. Amen. Now, I think most of you have come armed, so if you just follow through on Genesis 23, let's read through it to get it in front of us again. And I'll be reading from the ESV in this case. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah, and Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I'm a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place that I may bury my dead out of my sight. The Hittites answered Abraham, Hear us, my lord. You are prince of God among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our tombs. None of us will withhold from you his tomb to hinder you from burying your dead. Abraham rose and bowed to the Hittites, the people of the land. Then he said to them, If you're willing that I should bury my dead out of my sight, hear me and entreat me, entreat for me Ephron, the son of Zohar, that he may give me the cave of Machpelah, which he owns. It is at the end of his field. For the full price, let him give it to me in your presence as property for a burying place. Now Ephron was sitting among the Hittites, and Ephron the Hittite answered Abraham in the hearing of the Hittites of all who went in at the gate of the city, No, my lord, hear me. I give you the field, and I give you the cave that is in it. In the sight of the sons of my people, I give it to you. Bury your dead. Then Abraham bowed down to the people of the land. And he said to Ephron in the hearing of the people of the land, But if you will, hear me, I give the price of the field. Accept it from me, that I may bury my dead there. Ephron answered Abraham, My lord, listen to me. A piece of land worth 400 shekels of silver, what is that between you and me? Bury your dead. Abraham listened to Ephron, and Abraham weighed out for Ephron the silver that he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weights current among the merchants. So the field of Ephron in Machpelah, which was to the east of Mamre, the field with the cave that was in it and all the trees that were in the field throughout its whole area was made over to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the Hittites before all who went in at the gate of the city. After this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. Now you really wonder what you're to make of that sort of thing when you have a passage like that, because it doesn't seem to exactly warm the cudgels of your heart. Particularly, what are you supposed to do with something like this? And I suppose it depends on your point of view. If you're a funeral director, you say, Aha! This is what I've been telling you guys! This is why we do those commercials and have telemarketers call you, because we want you to pre-plan your funeral. Otherwise, under the stress of time and grief, you're going to be making emergency arrangements like Abraham had to do here. So you can understand that. Well, on the other hand, if you're a real estate agent, you might say, Ah, you see, that's why you should use a certified agency. Because you know, one of the first principles, you never give the first asking price like Abraham did, and so on. So I don't know. Depends on your perspective, maybe. But it doesn't exactly seem to be a shimmering passage, and that's kind of why I wanted us to deal with it today. What do you do when you come to what seems to be a barren passage of Scripture? What are we to do with that? And I always assume that, as Paul tells us, Scripture is God-breathed and the Evangelical Church doesn't always follow the and profitable. So I assume that there's a reason that this is here, and I think our attitude always needs to be, whether we see the function of it the first time through or not, or the second time, or the 13th time, always come to it assuming that the Holy Spirit has something there by which He wants to instruct us. And we come to it with a prayer like in Psalm 25, lead me in your truth and teach me. Well, now, what might be the use of Genesis 23 for the people of God today? And I think maybe we could ask it this way. What do we find here? And suggest several discoveries. For one thing, you see here in verses 1 and 2, a common sorrow of covenant people. A common sorrow of covenant people. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Now, in a way, this is not common at all. In a way, this is one special woman because Sarah is the only woman in the book of Genesis whose lifespan tally is given at her death. So she's a special woman, and you know because of her marriage to Abraham and so on. She is a, you might argue that Sarah is in one sense the mother of the people of God in this world, because of Abraham's function as a covenant head, the one in whom all the families of the earth were eventually to be blessed and so on. But and yet there's something common about it. You think of it from Abraham's point of view. There is something common about it here. It's pretty common in relation to chapter 22. There Abraham had a test and a trial that was unique, probably excruciating, when the Lord demanded that he sacrifice Isaac, the seed that had finally been given him. Who can imagine what that trial would be like? Chapter 23 is not like that. Not that it's not hard, but it's an ordinary trial. It's a common trial. This is the stuff you know you're going to face. One of you, if you're a married couple, you know one of you is going to die before the other, etc. This is an ordinary kind of, this is what not just covenant people, but all people have to face. And Abraham rose up from before his dead. Or Abraham, last of verse 2, Abraham went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. Just because you're a privileged man whom God has blessed and to whom He's made promises doesn't mean you're not going to experience the same kind of troubles that every Tom, Dick, Harry, Jane, Heather, and Marcia have to go through. So a common sorrow of covenant people. Now, so here we have Abraham going through this as he does. And you might say, well, yes, it's true that God's special people go through these things, but they go through them with a note of victory and triumph. Well, maybe. Sometimes that's the case. But sometimes God's own people, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, can have such aggravating, sad, deep-seated losses that there isn't much of a note of victory in the loss. There's all kinds of range of experience that way. And so it may not be the case. And how often it is then that we have to realize that sometimes it will be the spouse that has been at your side for all these years that is not there anymore. And sometimes it'll be the child that you bounced on your knee that isn't there anymore. And it's very, very hard to get over it, as if you do. And because the deeper the love, the more aggravating the grief can be for the Lord's people. And so this is par, isn't it, for the people of God, not just Abraham. It was that way, I remember, for a woman in our congregation in Baltimore when we were serving there. It wasn't long after I went there. Here was a woman who was probably in her late 60s, maybe 70. She was a widow. And I was just getting to know people, and there we were walking out of the church building and over toward the bar. That's because the bar was next door to the church there, and her house happened to be that way. So that's why we were in the bar parking lot. On the other side of the church was a funeral home, so we had all services that we needed right there at three locations. But I was walking with her as she was walking back to her house. And I asked her how long her husband had died. She was not morose. She was not depressed. She was a cheerful Christian woman. But she said, 13 years. And then she said, and I still miss him. Now, the edge wasn't there, like it probably was at the first. But the ache was still there. 13 years, I still miss him. And sometimes it can be more than just that kind of event. Sometimes it can be kinds of the multiplied sorrow, can it, that hits the Lord's people. Some of you have probably heard of Charles Hodge, the Princeton theologian, and so on, in the 1800s at Princeton Seminary. Well, about the end of the 1700s in Philadelphia, Charles Hodge, didn't exist yet, but his parents had a little girl, and I don't know, she maybe even two or three, and she died of, I think it was yellow fever. And then they had another little girl, and they had a little son. And while they were very small, maybe a year old or so, Mrs. Hodge went up to Boston to visit her relatives and so on. She got word there that her daughter had contracted the measles, and so she immediately returned. Her little girl was dead by the time she got home, and her little boy had contracted them and was in the process of dying. Three children died. They were a childless couple again. They had two more sons, number four, Hugh, and number five, Charles, the one who'd be the theologian. And when Charles was about 6 or 7 months old, Mrs. Hodge's husband died. There she was, a widow, bereaved of three children and a husband. And she faced life with a toddler and an infant. All I'm saying is, that's not unusual. And God's people face that kind of stuff. You have a common sorrow of covenant people. And the problem is that sometimes you don't really get over it. Sometimes you may think that you've gotten where the edge isn't quite so much, where somehow you can go out and you can be among even the Lord's people and you don't break down and that sort of thing. But then it's months later, maybe 2 or 3 years later, and you're in an evening service and you're standing with the congregation singing, "Be Still My Soul," or you're in a morning service and you're singing that marvelous hymn, "I Greet Thee, Who My Sure Redeemer Art." And there's some line from that hymn as you're singing it, and you don't expect it at all, but it sneaks up on you and you just break down, and it overwhelms you because it brings it all back. And you thought you were past it. Now, this is the kind of stuff that the Lord's people face. And so you may be one of God's special people, but you will go through common sorrows. And I think that's part of what Genesis 23 is meant to portray for us as we see our covenant Father here in verses 1 and 2. Now, there's a second element here that I think you find, a clear confession of pilgrim status in verses 3 through 6. A clear confession of pilgrim status. Now, notice that in verse 6, the Hittites say, call Abraham, well, the ESV has a prince of God. Some translations take that as an adjectival expression, a mighty prince. You're a mighty prince among us. And indeed, Abraham was. He had flocks and herds. He had all kinds of wealth and so on. He may not have any turf, any permanent territory, but he had wealth and he had social wallop, you might say, and they acknowledge this. But notice how Abraham describes himself in verse 4. He says, I'm a sojourner, and I would translate that, a stranger among you. A sojourner and a stranger among you. You'll see all kinds of translations. Practically every English version translates the words differently. But there's an acknowledgement, and apparently it was brought on, perhaps by Sarah's death, where he realized just how, in one sense, how little perhaps he did have. But this was his position. I'm a sojourner and a stranger among you. Now that word sojourner is a word, geir, G-E-R, and that refers to an alien, to someone who didn't enjoy the rights of a resident, to someone who had abandoned his homeland for political or economic reasons and had taken refuge in another community. That's a sojourner. And then he says, I'm a stranger or a foreigner. That's a word, toshav, that refers to one who has no land of his own but is settled upon the land of another, or you might say a tenant. So I'm a sojourner and a stranger, a sojourner and a tenant among you. And that's because he had no turf of his own. So there's a clear confession of pilgrim status. Now that's what Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 says about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. You remember Hebrews 11 says that they acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. There was a sense in which they didn't belong. And Abram seems to recognize this fragile status of his, a pilgrim status. Now, the interesting thing is that the Bible seems, picking up on this, I'm not for sure, but the Bible seems to say that all of the Lord's people are in an Abraham position, or ought to be. In Leviticus 25, verse 23, you don't need to turn there, but in Leviticus 25, verse 23, Yahweh is speaking to Israel, and he's telling them that they can never permanently sell their bit of land. He says, for the land is mine, for you are sojourners and strangers with me. I think under his aegis and authority. Sojourners and strangers, same words that are used here. And then David in Psalm 39, verse 12, impressed with the fragility of his own life, and he says in this personal prayer, teach me how fleeting my life is. You've made my days as a few handbreadths. And then he says in Psalm 39:12, for I am a sojourner with you, a stranger like all my fathers. Same words, sojourner and stranger, that are used here. Same Hebrew words. And then you go into the New Testament and you hear the Apostle Peter beginning to appeal in an ethical section, as it were, a part of application in 1 Peter 2:13 to 2:11. Sorry, 1 Peter 2:11 through 3:13 or 3:12. That's a whole chunk of material. And how does he begin that chunk as he's entering into application? He says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, etc. This is just the position that God's people are called to take. They're supposed to look upon themselves with this kind of pilgrim status, as it were. Sometimes that comes home with a bit of irony, I suppose. There was a New Testament scholar in Germany by the name of Carl Ludwig Schmidt, That's German, isn't it? And it was in the 1930s, and Hitler had begun to come to power. And Professor Schmidt apparently had criticized the Nazis' policies rather vigorously. So they took care of him. They had him dismissed from his teaching position in Bonn. They sent him out, they expelled him from his fatherland, and they stripped him of his citizenship. And the interesting thing about that was Professor Schmidt was writing an article for what's in English called the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament. Some of you may have seen this in libraries or in pastor's shelves about the 1960s and 70s. It's a 9-10 volume kind of peacock blue binding of thick volumes of discussion of the import of Greek words used in the New Testament. And Schmidt was writing on peroikos, sojourner. So here he was doing that article, and he was kicked out of his country, stripped of his citizenship, and the irony of it is that he ended up in Switzerland as a real sojourner, writing an article on the use of sojourner in the New Testament. But that's really what we're called, position we're called to take. We're God's people ought to be and see themselves to be in a pilgrim position. And not that there's a disengagement with this age, but this right to have a certain kind of detachment from this age. Even if you have wealth or holdings like Abraham, there's still a certain attitude in which you go into your workplace, you go wherever you are, and you have to say, at least to yourself, I'm a sojourner and a stranger among you. I sit liked to life. That's my position. And sometimes it's grief and sorrow and loss that brings this home to us in a fresh way. And even though that correction is not always perhaps welcome, there's always something of a welcomeness nevertheless to a kind of a corrective and yet at the same time a kind of a comforting reorientation and perspective. Richard Buse tells this story, apparently a number of years ago, of Boris Becker, who was playing tennis at Wimbledon. And he was the victim of an upset win. And so, you know, the television interview afterwards, and the interviewee or interviewer says, what went wrong? And Richard Buse says the blue eyes open wide. And he said, nothing wrong. Nothing has gone wrong. Nobody has died. I lost at tennis, right? Isn't that helpful? I lost at tennis. It's not the world. Hello. Sometimes we as the Lord's people need to have that ability to recoil and see what really matters and to be able to say, I'm a sojourner and a stranger among you. That's my identity. Now, I think there's a third matter here in Genesis 23, and that is you have here a small sign of God's faithfulness. A small sign of God's faithfulness. Now there, we'll pick up this particularly on the end of the chapter, 17 to 20, but we need to take in the flow of the whole chapter, and let me try to get at that with you. Now, one of the reasons you can miss what is the prime significance of Genesis 23 is because after you get into it, the whole thing is so interesting and fascinating, at least if you like to kind of get follow the ins and outs of Near Eastern business deals. And so when you're reading verses 5 to 16, you may get sidetracked by saying, this is fascinating. I mean, it is, isn't it? Look at, you look at what Abraham says in verse, when he makes the request, of course, in verse 4, but then in verse 6, they make their proposal. This enclave of Hittites says, you know, you can use the choicest of our tombs. You can borrow a burying space. None of us will keep you from just name where you want to bury Sarah, etc. And then, so then you have Abraham's response in verses 7 to 9. Very decorous, showing all due respect and so on. He bows down, etc. But then he says, as if to say, not directly, but he doesn't say, no, I don't want that. But they know that. He says, entreat for me Ephron the son of Zohar, that he may give me. Now, you know, he doesn't mean give. You see he's willing to pay the full price. So he means sell. But give me the cave of Machpelah, etc., And I'll give full silver for it, verse 9. So Abraham essentially says, no, I don't want that, but you go in between for me with Ephron. I want to buy the cave and that field of his and so on. Well, obviously Ephron is there, verse 10. And you notice how it keeps talking about those who go in at the gate of the city, which is a way of saying this really was a fully legal transaction. These are witnesses, mentions them several times. So it's almost as if this is kind of a business document. And so Ephron's sitting there, and so he says, verse 11, no, don't want that. I give you the field. And you know he doesn't mean give in the sense we think of it. You know that. I give you the field and I give you the cave that is in it. In other words, I won't sell the cave by itself. You've got to buy the field and the cave. I don't know, and I don't know anybody who knows, why Ephron made that counter proposal. Maybe he needed more cash. Maybe he wanted more income and cash flow was going poorly at that time. I don't know. But the deal is, you don't just buy the cave, you have to buy the field and the cave. So that was where Ephron comes down. And, of course, Abraham in verse 13 says, okay, I'll do it. I'll pay the full price. You accept it from me. And in verse 15, Ephron says, price. Did someone say price? Did I hear that word? Ah, what's a piece of land worth 400 shekels between you and me? Don't you love it? It's always indirect stuff. It's as if these people were raised in the deep south. And you don't say anything directly. You go around end and come in from behind, you know, and so on. It's a beautiful thing. 400 shekels. And so Abraham shekels, that's the verb there in verse 16. Shekels it out, not in coins, but shekeling as a verb is weighing it out. They didn't have coins then. So he weighed out the full price and the deal's concluded. It's a marvelous affair. And you watch the goings back and forth and innuendos and so on. And you get caught up in that. But you can miss the point, if you're not careful. What's the point? Well, there are a couple of things you need to notice. Did you notice at the beginning and end of the chapter, that is verse 2 at the first and verse 19 at the end, that there's a reference to where this takes place? In Hebron, in the land of Canaan. I wonder if a writer put that in there. We would know if we've read the Abraham accounts that Hebron was in the land of Canaan. But he makes a point. At the beginning and end, this was in the land of Canaan. And then you say, you know, there was something like that. That was a big deal, wasn't it, back in chapter 12 when Abram first comes on the scene. And remember that in chapter 12, verse 5, it talks about Abram and Sarai and Lot and so on that left and came into the land of Canaan. And then in chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, it says that Yahweh appeared to him, etc., and said to Abraham, to your seed I will give this land. He didn't have any seed. He couldn't have seed. And the Canaanites, it says in 12:6, were then in the land. So how's he going to get the land? Well, from chapter 21, you finally see he has some seed. He has Isaac. But he still doesn't have any land. To your seed, I'll give this land. But the writer kind of says, hey, notice, verse 2, verse 19, this is in the land of Canaan. And then you notice a key word in verse 20, in chapter 23, verses 4, 9, 18, and 20. The word, the ESV has property most of the time. Now, it's the same word in 4, 9, and 20. ESV translates it property, or it could be possession. And then in verse 18, there's a synonym used that your translations will have possession or acquisition. But in those four places, this is what Abraham wants. 4, 9, 18, and 20, a possession, property for a burying place. And that's what he gets as a result of this deal. Now put this together with all that's been going before and with Yahweh's place promise to Abraham of the land, and you see the importance of chapter 23. Yahweh's promised this land to Abram, and now Abram, because he's purchased it from this different character, actually has some land. Sarah is buried in promised dirt that belongs to Abraham. He bought it. You see, the promise of God to Abraham is beginning to be fulfilled in chapter 23. You say, oh, it's only a cemetery plot. It's a field and a cave. That's all it is. Yes, but it's a small token of God's faithfulness. Sometimes God doesn't give you the whole works, does he? Sometimes he gives you a token. Sometimes it's a small token, right, that he gives to you, that encourages you. This is one of God's tendencies. He seems to operate this way. And you see it functioning this way here. Don't be surprised if you see the Lord doing that with you. No, he's not going to give you the land of Canaan as such. But this is the way he so often works. Gives you just an indication of the fact that his promise is genuine and his words are true, and he'll give you a little hint, a little foretaste of it. There was a couple by the name of Brian and Cindy. They were in a book written by Ron Enroth, I think, Recovering from Churches That Abuse, and he included their story. Now, they were in a church that was really more like a cult and exercised all kinds of control over their lives, so that normal functioning adults actually became kind of like children, in the sense that they, you know, the church decided everything. That sort of thing. And they finally left that church, but it created all sorts of adjustment problems for them. Their marriage had difficulties, and Brian had to find a job, and the people in the church said, boy, if you leave us, you're gonna, you know, it's gonna be curtains and all that sort of thing. So it was very, very difficult. And yet Cindy told this story. She said, in all the time, in all the difficulties that we had, we never lacked. And she indicated one episode of God's provision. She said, there was a time when one summer I was just recovering from the flu, and I wanted orange juice. And I discovered that we just couldn't afford it. Well, she says, that day they were walking down, I'm not sure, I think it was Grand Avenue in St. Louis, somewhere where they were living. But they were walking down there, and as they were walking down the street, there came a can of frozen orange juice rolling down the sidewalk toward them. And then the frost was still on the can. And they looked around to see who. No one was around. There was no one there. They couldn't see. Give it back to any of. They didn't know where it was. It just came down there. Brian picked it up and handed it to Cindy. He says, "Honey, I guess it's for you." Now, that doesn't deal with all their financial problems and relational problems, does it? Et cetera, et cetera. But it's just a little hint, isn't it? That the Lord hasn't forgotten to care for them. And that's the way the Lord often does. It's not so much a promise of God, it's sort of the tendency of God. And that's the value of reading Scripture. You see what God's tendencies are. And oftentimes it's, well, let me back up and put it this way. You remember in Luke 16:10, Jesus talks about the disciple who's faithful in little. Faithful in little. Well, that's God as well. God is faithful in little. And oftentimes you see His faithfulness with such impressive power in the little ways. He gives you a small token that just keeps you on your feet a little longer because it tells you that He hasn't forsaken you. And that's what you have in Genesis 23. You have a small sign of God's faithfulness. Now, so you look at Genesis 23 and say, well, I don't care. It just doesn't look very promising. Well, appearances oftentimes are that way till you start dealing with a passage. It was 1954, and opening day of baseball season, and the Milwaukee Braves were playing the Cincinnati Reds. I think it was at Cincinnati. There was a rookie playing for Milwaukee that day in the outfield. I think he was playing left field that day and making his rookie debut. He went 0 for 5. Not very impressive. But then his name was Henry Aaron. That's sometimes the way it is with what we think are the less inviting parts of Scripture. It may seem that way, but it's as if the Holy Spirit is waiting there for you and saying, come on, let me show you how the Word of Christ can dwell in you richly, even here. Good. Thank you. Thank you.